there in the vestibule as you leave today. And we'll have our next scripture from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Let us pray. O Lord, whose word gives life, fill us with more of the life of Christ through your word here today, that life will work through us and touch the lives of others. We pray in his name. Amen. Her death was really a severe blow to the community, especially many of the widows there in the neighborhood. Many of them had been at her bedside during her final days, and now they were helping one another bear the grief. Some, especially those who spoke Aramaic, called her Tabitha. Others who were more Greek speakers called her Dorcas. But whatever her tight-knit community called her, they always spoke of her with devotion and affection. As Luke puts it, Tabitha was renowned for doing good and helping the poor. Some of the mourners had already contacted the funeral home, and the hearse was on its way to pick up the body. But a few others of those gathered there at Tabitha's house weren't ready to completely give up just yet. Even though her body had already been washed and placed in an upstairs room, they knew that Peter was still in the vicinity, and he had a reputation for working wonders as a healer. Plus, they knew their Bibles. They recalled stories, especially like stories of Elijah or Elisha, about how these prophets had brought people back from the dead. Maybe Peter could do the same for Tabitha. Plus, clearly, already, what God had done through Jesus Christ had unleashed the power of life into circumstances of death. Surely, divine grace was on the move. So who better to call upon in a situation like this than the leader of Jesus' followers? When Peter arrived at Tabitha's house, he was immediately surrounded by sorrow. Widows whose lives had been sustained by Tabitha's generosity and goodness kept coming up to him, testifying to the difference that she had made in their lives. Some of them were even tugging at their garments, showing him things that they had made, or that she had made, that were a testimony to her compassion and her care. "Look at this robe," said one of them. "Tabitha made this for me herself. Do you know how long it takes to make something like this?" And they went on, others coming up to him saying, "Look at these clothes I wear. Look at this. Tabitha made these. Where would we have been without her in our lives? If it weren't for her, we wouldn't even have clothes on our backs," they said. Now, for some of them, their grief was mixed with fear and with anxiety. Without Tabitha, how would they survive? They were widows, which in that particular culture meant that by definition, they were poor. Widows were usually stuck at the bottom rung of the social ladder, dependent on others to represent them, to protect them. So now what? With Tabitha gone, who's going to look out for their interests and their needs and their circumstances? Who in the midst of such an unjust social system would pursue God's righteousness and speak up for them? What will become of this community of widows now that Tabitha is gone? But Peter knows other things too. He knows that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's more already going on in this world than just unjust old social systems that keep some people on the margins, confined in powerlessness and poverty. Peter knows that the reign of God, not the power of death, will have the last word. And so after listening to the widows who had come up to him and hearing their lament and their sorrow, he sends everybody out of the room. He gets down on his knees beside Tabitha's bed and he prays. And he brings her back to life, made alive again by the power of God. And then, as Luke puts it, Peter called the believers and widows and presented her to them alive. Alive. Now, note how Luke's summary here, along with Peter's earlier command, "Tabitha, get up," recall the resurrection of Jesus. In the healing story at the beginning of today's text, Peter uses a similar command when he tells Aeneas, "Get up, take up your mat. Take care of your mat." This language of getting up is more than just a way of indicating physical restoration and confirming that. It's also an indication of how the life-giving power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is operating and operating in and through this community of believers, Jesus followers. In other words, the church is a fellowship of those who have heard, those who have experienced, those who proclaim the Lord's command, "Rise up, rise up, get up." We might even tie that in some with the language of awakening, of coming to life. There's an author named Rebecca McLaughlin who tells about the experience of a Jewish American atheist poet named Joy Davidman. When she was a young woman, Joy had a desire to work for justice and peace. She joined the Communist Party. She married a fellow writer named Bill. And after Bill's death, Joy married a man named C.S. Lewis. And according to McLaughlin, at one point, Joy said, "Of course, I thought atheism was true, but I hadn't given quite enough attention to developing the proof of it. Someday when the children grow older, I'd work it out. But between marrying Bill and meeting C.S. Lewis, something else happened. Joy met Jesus." Bill was a workaholic, an alcoholic, unfaithful. She says that one day he called her from his New York office and told her that he was having a nervous breakdown, and then he hung up. And the rest of the day was basically spent in frantic phone calls trying to make connection again. By nightfall, she says, there was nothing to do but wait and see. if he turned up dead or alive. She says that she put her children to sleep, and then she waited. And while she was waiting, she said something happened. This is how she put it. For the first time in my life, I felt helpless. For the first time, my pride was forced to admit that I was not calm after all, was not the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. All my defenses, all the walls of arrogance and cockiness and self-love behind which I'd hid from God went down momentarily, and God came in. There was a person with me in that room, she says, directly present to my consciousness. A person so real that all my previous life, by comparison, was a mere shadow play. And I myself was more alive than I had ever been. It was like waking from sleep. Waking from sleep. In raising Jesus from the dead, God has acted to awaken us from the deadness of our sin. As Catherine Booth, who was co-founder of the Salvation Army, once wrote, Satan has got man fast asleep in sin, and that is his great device to keep them there. He does not care what we do if he can do that, keep us fast asleep in sin. But God's aim, we're told, is to wake us up, to raise us up, to give us new life in Jesus Christ so that we'll be truly alive in Christ. Our greatest need is healing from our alienation from God and from one another. And the cross and resurrection are actually God's way of showing up on the scene, arriving to awaken us and reconcile us to himself and to one another, to get us back on our feet to who we need to be so that we can be channels of his saving, life-giving power into the lives of others. God has acted in Christ to awaken us so that we can be channels of his life-giving power in the world. And that's what Tabitha was. She was that before Peter brought her back from the dead. She was that, I'm guessing, after he brought her back from the dead as well. Luke says that before she got sick and died, Tabitha was always doing good and helping the poor. When people thought of Tabitha, they thought of compassion. They thought of charity. They thought of care. They thought of her commitment to the community's most vulnerable, especially its widows. And no doubt some of that commitment came out of her own experience as a woman, which put her on the margins of society. Interestingly, when Luke calls Tabitha a, quote, disciple, he uses the only occasion in the New Testament where the feminine form of that term is used, a disciple. That indicates that she was a devoted participant in the community of followers. She was actively involved in helping this community of Jesus' disciples, especially manage and distribute the community's goods, its resources, financially and materially. That's a big part of who she was. That's who she was before she became sick and died. That's who I'm guessing she still was after Peter brought her back from the dead. There was a newspaper in Louisville, Kentucky called the Southeast Outlook, and it told a story one time about a woman named Lynette Leggett, who became known as the Hat Lady. She learned through the newspaper how many people came to Louisville every year to get chemotherapy for their cancer and was moved to do something about it. Many of the patients were losing their hair. They were complaining about struggles being cold in their rooms and would sometimes wrap a towel or other piece of clothing around their head to stay warm. So Lynette came up with a project to create turbans for them. She even sent some of these to a woman in Kansas, and then later on had the opportunity to meet that mother's 7-year-old daughter, who came running up to Lynette and grabbed her around the legs and said, "You made my mom so happy. She now has a hat to wear with every outfit she's got." And eventually Lynette and her team of volunteers made at least 1,000 hats, providing them at no charge to those in need. The newspaper went on to describe her as a modern day Dorcas. In other words, a contemporary Tabitha. She said, "When you ask the Lord what you should do, you need to be willing to listen for the direction and recognize the opportunities that he gives you." Think of those widows who gathered around Peter when he showed up there in that house. They were tearful, wiping their tears, showing him the clothes that Tabitha had made for them. And those garments, those weren't just an added luxury, sort of an above and beyond what they already had. That's basically what they had. Those were the garments of people getting by one day at a time, making it through. Think of how tedious and time-consuming it was to make clothing in the first century in that type of setting. Consider all those things, and I think you get a better sense of just how much Tabitha invested her life in caring for those who were on the margins or who were at most risk or vulnerable. This is who she was before her illness and death, and after she was brought back to life as well. Remember that before her death, Tabitha was a life giver. She was bringing life into the experiences of these that she cared for. She brought life to those whom society had easily discarded. And when you look at our own lives, that's still a big part of who you and I are called and sent to be as followers of Jesus Christ. As in the first century, so in the 21st century, you and I are part of a community of believers in which the resurrecting, life-giving power of God is at work through Jesus Christ in our lives. And our lives within the church and our lives beyond the church are one of the means by which God uses us to bring life into places and circumstances and lives where there's disease or despair or discouragement or disunity or death, those kinds of things that seem to have prevailed. The thing is, sometimes in order for us to be able to be useful to God, for him to work in our lives, to bring that kind of life into those kinds of circumstances, we ourselves need to be reawakened to our need for his mercy and grace, to his life-giving power at work in our lives, and to how the grace of God in Jesus Christ can right what's wrong and bring life into places of discouragement and despair. Sometimes we need to be brought back to life ourselves about the capacity of God's grace to create new ways of living, new ways of being together in the world. There's a preacher named Fred Craddock. He tells about a young pastor who went to the hospital to visit an elderly woman. She was near death, gasping for breath. And as she was there in her bed and her head on her pillow, he spent some time there visiting with her and then said, "Well, I need to go now. But before I do, would you like to pray together?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what would you like us to pray for?" And she said, "Well, I'd like for you to pray that I be healed." And the pastor gasped a little bit at first. And he went on still to pray, "Lord, we pray for your sustaining presence with this sick sister. And if it be thy will, we pray that she will be restored to health and to service. But if it's not thy will, we certainly hope that she will adjust to her circumstances. Amen." And suddenly, the woman's eyes popped open. She sat up in bed, and she threw her legs across the bed and got up out of the bed and said, "Look, I'm healed." The pastor was stunned. Well, she went out the door, and the last he saw her, she was strolling down the hallway toward the nurse's station. "Look, look at me." The pastor went back down the stairs into the parking lot to his car and opened the door of his car. Before he got in, he looked up and said, "Lord, don't you ever do that to me again." When Peter knelt beside Tabitha's bed, he didn't just pray that God would help her adjust to her circumstances. Instead, he prayed to the God who had raised Jesus from the dead and whose life-giving power had been set loose in the world through Christ's death and resurrection, not primarily to conform to circumstances, but to change circumstances in people's lives. And so, as you go about your daily discipleship, remember that you are called and sent in Christ to be a life giver. You are part of God's way of overcoming death and despair and disunity and discouragement and disease and all these kinds of things that seem to have prevailed in people's lives and in the world, but we know have not, because of the life-giving power of God in Jesus Christ and what he's done through his death and resurrection to reconcile us to himself, to one another, and to make us new. That's part of your daily discipleship, which means that as you care for the sick and as you comfort the grieving, as you give to the poor, as you speak up for those who have no voice, or as you take up the cause of those on the margins or serve the Lord in whatever other ways, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you bring the life-giving, saving power of God to bear on other people's lives so that they and many others may join us in turning to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you again for your saving, life-giving power at work in the world and in our lives through Jesus Christ. As we follow him each day, renew us, reawaken us where we've grown dead or lifeless about your work in our lives, or grown slumbering in sin. Reawaken us and renew us and use us to bring your life-giving, saving power, the hope of Christ, into the lives of others so that they would join us in turning to you, giving you praise and thanks. We pray this now in Christ's name. We're told in our scripture today of how the Lord